Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, and we're just going to start with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. Lord, we continue to thank you for blessing us so much with this facility. Lord, a place that we can meet. We thank you that we live in a country, Lord, where we don't have to really be concerned that someone's going to try to stop us from going to church or any of those things. You blessed us so much. And Father, I pray that as this opportunity that we do have to reach the lost with relative freedom, that you would please help us to make use of that. Lord, and for our own lives, I pray that we would just be close to you. I pray that we would just have that opportunity to pray with you, to read your word, that we'd have that personal relationship with you. And Lord, just give us a burden and a hunger for the lost. Lord, help us to obey in our own lives, but to be really other-centered. Lord, to see what's going on with other people's lives and to find people in contact with us that don't know you, that we might pray for them, that we might witness to them. Lord, and just help us to be faithful with the few things that you've given to us. Lord, also as we just go into your word today, I pray that we'd abide in you, that we'd bear fruit. Lord, as only abiding in you we can. And just help us, Lord, in our daily struggle with sin to know that there is victory in you and what you've done. Lord, help us to take you at your word, to trust your word, to obey your word, and see the differences that it brings. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 23. A message entitled, No Longer Slaves of Sin. No Longer Slaves of Sin. When I'm putting together teaching, actually the hardest part for me really is coming up with a title and outline. So don't pick on me if you think, oh, I could have done something better. I'm sure you could have. That's always a struggle for me. I just want to get past that point so I can get into the teaching. But last week, if you were with us, and if you weren't, there's CDs available, we talked about really that the heart of the issue was as Christians, we're dead to sin, and we're alive to God. And about when we're dead to something, we're not responsive to it anymore. That as Christians, we can be dead to sin. When sin comes our way, something confronts us that we've struggled with in the past, we can reckon ourselves dead. Especially helpful was there in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we said that reckon meant keep on reckoning or keep on considering that you're dead to sin. On a daily basis, consider yourself dead to sin. Now, this isn't some kind of mental gymnastics. This is not some power of positive thinking that says, okay, well, I'm gonna muster it up in myself. It's the fact that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And if we are new, we need to walk in that newness of life. So I know for me personally, this was just a real helpful verse that I just thought of a lot this week. I was just thinking as, you know, old things confronted me as opportunities to either obey or disobey. I said, you know what? The scripture says I'm dead to this. I don't have to walk like this anymore. And that really gives you power. There is great power when you take the word of God as the word of God. When you just take it and say, you know what? I'm going to obey that. I'm going to believe it no matter what the guy at work says. No matter what my own flesh tells me, I'm going to believe it. You know, and when you believe and you put that trust and faith in the Word of God, amazing things happen. So today we're going to look at some more practical ways to live this out, to realize that we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. Two things we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to see in verses 12 through 16, don't let sin reign. In other words, don't let sin be king anymore. He's a ruler that's been deposed. He's been kicked off the throne. Don't let him reign anymore. And then secondly, now that he's not reigning anymore, let righteousness reign. Become slaves of righteousness, of doing the right thing. So it's a little bit lengthy, but we're going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 23 and go ahead and follow along just to kind of get a flavor of where we're going. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For in the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I just really was excited when I was going through this passage. Romans is one of those books that's kind of scary to me, along with Hebrews and some of those other really deep books. But as I was going through this passage, it really appealed to me. And as I was going through, why? Well, because I deal with sin on a daily basis, and I need to know how to overcome it. You know, we've all probably been up late at night before, and all these infomercials are on TV. You know, and for the most part, man, they're not interesting to us. But if we have a problem that this supposed product will solve, we become very interested. Wow, that's what I need. That'll solve my problems. Well, so much so for this section of Scripture especially. Sin is something we deal with in our lives. It's something that we deal with when we deal with others, with our families. So it's a very important passage. Obviously, all of the Word of God is the Word of God. All the Word of God is important, but some of it has more practical application than others, and this is one of such passages. So let's start here in verse 12. Don't let sin reign. Paul says, therefore. Stop right there. Therefore. What is he saying? He's tying in what we've taught last week, verses 1 through 11. Verse 11 said, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying, if that's true, if you're dead to sin, and your life to God, therefore. Now he's bringing in this. Since we are dead to sin and alive to God, continues on here in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not. It's emphatic. It's saying do not. This is a commandment. This is not a suggestion. It's very important for us. That's really with all God's word. When all God says something, he says, do this, don't do that. It's not a suggestion. I was thinking of that with my daughter. You know, I always bring her up, but she's so full of sermon illustrations. You know, she really never went through the terrible twos. She's going through the terrible threes. She's picked the age of three to really begin to blossom in her rebellion and her choosing to do her own thing. You know, and when I tell her to do something, I'm really not asking for her opinion. I'm giving her a series of choices. I'm saying this is what you need to do. Now, oftentimes she takes it as a suggestion or under advisement, you know, but that's not what I'm going for. And when she chooses to disobey, there are consequences. That's the way it goes. And, you know, oftentimes we want to witness to people and we try to make the gospel of God real glossy. Oh, it's great, all these things. And there are many great things. But people come and say, well, isn't there a list of do's and don'ts? Well, there are. There are lists of do's and don'ts. But the thing is, the things that God tells us not to do, it's for ultimately for our own good. And that's what we're going to see. When he's saying, do not let sin reign in your body, because the end of sin is death. He knows what's best for us, and that's why he's protecting us. For my daughter, when I tell her, do not go into the street, it's because I know if she goes in the street, she can be hurt or even killed. I know what's best. So God, when he says, don't go in this area, don't let this thing happen, he was doing it for your own protection. So he says, do not let sin reign. You know, since we've been freed from sin, since sin is no longer our king, it no longer dominates like it used to, if sin, for any reason, takes hold in our lives, if it begins to control us, if it begins to motivate our actions, our emotions, it's because we let it happen. That's very important. We say, well, I just can't help but doing this thing. I've always done it. You know, my dad has done it. There's, you know, this generational curse here or this there, that thing there. That's not true. The scriptures say you are a new creation. You're dead to sin. Don't let sin be king anymore. It's very interesting. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Very beginning, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But you can take my word for it. What happens there is, you remember Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, they sinned. They fell. They had a son, Cain. He was a sinner. They had another son, Abel, also a sinner. But we know that Abel had offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. He did the right thing. He did it from a right heart. Well, Cain did not do it from a right heart. Cain offered a sacrifice according to what he wanted to do, according to what he had chosen, and therefore he started going down the wrong path. And God speaks to Cain, a fallen man, before the giving of the Holy Spirit, and God says this to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Pretty amazing to think about the ramifications of that. And when God says, if you do not do well, in other words, if you disobey, sin lies at the door. In the Hebrew, what it's talking about is that sin is like this crouching animal waiting for Cain to come out. It's like that lion, you know, that's in the tall grass waiting to pounce upon him. Cain, and God says, if you disobey, that's where sin is. It's waiting for you. And it's desirous for you. In other words, sin wants to consume you. It wants to take over. It says, but you should rule over it. Isn't that amazing? God says for a man without the power of the Holy Spirit to rule over sin. I don't know exactly all the theological ramifications of that, but I know that if we are new creation and if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then surely we should rule over sin. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So sin is no longer our king. We should not let sin reign. Don't let him back on the throne. As I was thinking about this and how sin seems to creep into our lives, really, it reminded me of Saul, the story of Saul. Remember Saul and David? What happened? Saul was a man that God chose, and you know, the people of Israel said, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We don't just want God ruling over us. Saul was a king, you know, kind of did all right for a while. And then he began to do things his own way. He began to, you know, Samuel's not showing up on time. I'm just going to go ahead and offer the sacrifice. He began to do things his own way. He began to disobey God. And what did Samuel say to him? He said, God has taken the kingdom from you. And God told Samuel, go down and anoint this kid, you know, and his name is going to be David. Well, he didn't tell it exactly like that, but that's a Cliff Notes version, okay? And he goes down and he anoints David. Well, you know what? In God's economy, what's happened? Saul is no longer king and David is king. But did it work out that way? No, because Saul began to try to hang on to the throne. He began to try to hang on and hang on and hang on. Even though he was no longer the rightful king, he tried to hold on. Same thing with sin in our lives. Sin is no longer the rightful king. But like Saul, it tries to continue to hold on. But you have to, by faith, trust that it's not king. Don't let sin reign. Now, how practically speaking does sin try to hang on? Paul continues here in verse 12 and says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's really sin's avenue of work. That's how sin does its business, is through our mortal body, through this mortal body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Let's think about this mortal body for a minute, this mortal body that we all have. By using the word mortal, it means it's passing. It's passing away. It's temporary. It's breaking down. You know, Frank and Vicky aren't here this weekend because Frank was visiting his sister, and she's God's blessed her, and she's getting a little bit better, but she's on her way out. She's on the road, and we all are, but she's closer to some. And you know what? When you begin to think about, man, death is right around the corner, all of a sudden a bunch of questions flood your mind, and you realize, hey, my body's mortal. It's passing away. It's only a matter of time till it gives out. This tent is breaking down. So for us, and we see, man, I'm letting this mortal body, this thing that's passing away, this thing that's breaking down, this thing that just can't seem to stay together, I'm serving this? I'm serving this dying king? That's what I'm serving? Well, don't serve that dying king. Don't serve your body. Serve the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He's not going to be passing away. He's not going to be changing his mind. He's not going to become dissatisfied one moment and whatever else goes on the next. So focus. When we serve sin, we're serving our mortal body. And he continues on to say that you should obey its lusts. Obey its lusts. Now, in the Greek, this word lusts can really, it's kind of a neutral. It can either be for good or for bad. But obviously, in this context, it means for bad. And we know that our mortal body is lustful. What does that mean, lustful? It constantly desires. You know, in the morning, what does it desire? Feed me. You know, I need something to eat. You know, when you've been working out in the hot sun, it says, give me something to drink, please. It always desires something. And not all of these desires are bad. Obviously, it's good to have a desire to breathe. It's obviously good to desire to drink and to eat. But we can pervert these desires of the body. We can use that wanting to drink and to drink alcohol. That wanting to breathe and to smoke drugs. We can take whatever it is and turn it on the wrong way. And for all of us that have been sinners from day one, We've trained our mortal bodies, our brains and our bodies, to be dissatisfied, to be unhappy with how things are. We are constantly searching for that next experience, that next high, that next satisfaction of any kind. Now, I don't think it's inherently sinful to go to an amusement park. But the fact that we have amusement parks and we have such billions and billions of dollars in the entertainment industry is because people aren't satisfied. There's always needs to be something, something to get them excited, something to get them going. You know, for some of us, you know, it may be sports. I got to have somebody to root for. I got to have something to go for. But we have our lustful bodies, and they just always want. And when we continue to let them go, continue to let them drive us, then what happens? We end up spending all our money, all our time, our lives, satisfying this flesh that's dying. And inevitably, we haven't done anything for the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, calls it the passing pleasures of sin. It's very important. Why? Because the sin, this pleasure is passing. It's going away. But you know what? Sin is pleasurable for a season. That's why people do it, because they get some kind of enjoyment for it. But you know what? Sins are a lot like charges on a credit card. You know, the moment you're charging them up, oh, it feels good. You know, you got these new clothes, you got the new watch, you got whatever you want, you got the new shoes. Everything's great. But you know what happens? As soon as you have these things and you go out, that new car that you bought gets a big old scratch in it. Who dinged my car? Those new white shoes you have, man, a big old black mark because some foolish person stepped on them. Everything that you have, it starts breaking down, and it starts not being as shiny and new as it once was. And you know what happens? A little while later, you get a bill in the mail, that credit card bill. And that thing that was once so satisfying to you, all of a sudden, you're having to pay for it. And you don't have the money to pay. And it becomes more and more and balloons. By the time the bill comes, the pleasure has already passed. And you know what? You really can't afford it anyway. Same thing for sin. For a moment, man, it's pleasurable. But the bill, man, is too much. Verse 13, Paul continues on. And do not present. Do not present. Here again, do not. A strong commandment. Do not present. Now, this word present here, it refers to a decision of the will. It refers to an offering, to present. You could think of it present or present. When you offer your members, as he's going to talk about here, you're saying, I'm offering them as a present, as usefulness for another person. It says, do not present your members. What are your members? Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, the parts of the physical body, your mind, everything that you are. But Paul's going to say, do not present them, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, on a daily basis, when we get up, we can say, Lord, I present myself to you for you to use, or I present myself to Satan for Satan to use. Now, that's pretty strong. You know, people, oh, man, Satan. You know, we've gotten that again into my household. My daughter has a habit of lying lately. You know, and she calls it, you know, tricking us real hard. Or she has all these little phrases that she comes up with. They're very interesting, these children, how they come up with things. But we bring it back to and say, well, who started lying? It's a devil. The devil is the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. And it begins to put your white little lies in a really different light. When you say, I'm either for God or against God, I'm either serving God or I'm serving Satan, things become a little more black and white. And when he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, this word instruments in the Greek is very interesting because it was used of military soldiers. The word instruments can also be translated weapons. Weapons. In other words, you are a weapon. Your body is a weapon. Either it's a weapon for Satan or it's a weapon for Jesus Christ. Now, as I was thinking about this and how to apply it even to my own life, I kind of went down and wrote down some of the members of our body. And first of all, I wanted to show how we can present ourselves as unrighteousness to sin, as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. First of all, our eyes. Well, we can watch images on TV or at the movies that fuel lust, that fuel a sexual evil desire in our heart. We can watch images that promote violence. We can watch images that promote perversion. And it's more prevalent than ever. With as our society degrades both what's on television, what's on the movies, and especially what's on the internet, the filth that's out there, people are constantly using their eyes as instruments of unrighteousness. How about the ears? We can use our ears to listen to gossip that people speak of other ones. We can listen to filth that comes on TV. We can listen to vulgarity, to lies, to blasphemy. You know, we can begin to hear all people say and speak evil of God. What about our tongues? Perhaps this is the hardest one to deal with, the hardest instrument or weapon to get hold of. James says, you know, in the book of James, hey, if you can get hold of your tongue, you're doing good. You know, if you can get hold of your tongue, you can handle everything else. Our tongue can be a weapon because we can say things that destroy other people. We can cut them to the heart and just demolish them. We can destroy their reputation. We can embarrass them. We can ridicule them. We can mock them. We can also lead them astray. What about our hands? Well, physically, we can use them to hit, to smash, to punch, to pick up a bottle, or to smoke a joint. Those are all ways that we can use our hands for unrighteousness. How about our feet? We can use our feet to take us to places that we shouldn't go, to press the gas pedal, to cut off that person who just cut us off, you know, to show them who's boss. Well, other parts are used for sexual sin. They destroy marriages, families, and health. And our minds, we can use our minds for thoughts of hate, revenge, and everything else. So we can present ourselves as weapons in Satan's hand, you know? And as a guy and I were talking the other day at work and kind of in a break time, and we're saying, you know, Satan never rests. He kind of mentioned that. I said, yeah, you know what? Hate is a very powerful motivator. Satan hates God. Anything God wants to do, Satan wants to undo. He wants to come against. And so we think about if we use all of the parts of our body as weapons in Satan's hands, we're traitors. We're betraying the very one who loved us and saved us. We have to ask ourselves, how many times this week have we presented our members as instruments of unrighteousness? How many times have we been weapons in Satan's hands? Now, all of us can say, that's me. I've done this and this and this. But you know what? It's not just a time to get down on yourself and say, oh, man, that's a bummer. I better just leave church now. Please don't. The fact of the matter is, when we recognize what we're doing wrong, then we can say to the Lord, Lord, I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to be a weapon in Satan's hands. I want to be a weapon in your hands. I want to be a weapon of righteousness. And you know what? God is going to answer that prayer. So now we have the alternative. So Paul continues in verse 13. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Awesome. So don't present yourself to Satan. Don't present yourself to sin, but present yourselves to God. Make that choice. Once you were a slave to sin when you were an unbeliever. That's just all you knew. That's all you did. You were enslaved to sin. But now Christ has set you free. So now present yourselves to God as one being alive from the dead, as having died to sin, as being a new creature. Now you're raised to that new life in Christ, and present yourselves not to sin but to God. Now, so if we've seen all the bad ways of doing things, if we've seen all the ways that we can present ourselves to as instruments of unrighteousness, how, I know you're asking, how can we present ourselves as instruments of righteousness? How can we do the right thing? First of all, let's look at our eyes again. We can use them to read the Bible. We can use them to read the Bible. That's first of all, you know. And I don't just say that because I teach the Bible. I teach the Bible because God has given me a love for the Bible. I just think that this is what we need. And, you know, secular media or psychologists or all kinds of different people may have some things to say. But you know what? If what they say disagrees with the Word of God is what we have to trust. So we use our eyes to read the Bible and to watch things that grow us spiritually, to watch things that edify, that build up. What about our ears? Well, you're using your ears as members of righteousness right now because you're listening to the Word of God being taught. You're being built up. You're focusing on what's good. Well, what else can we do? We can use our ears to listen to our spouse, to listen to our husband or to our wife, to listen to them. You know what? That helps build up the body of Christ. We can listen to our children. We can turn off the television, you know, or whatever it is, and listen to what our kids have to say. We can listen to those who just need someone to talk to. What about our tongue? We can speak the Word of God to people. We can speak to them the Word of God. We can study the Word of God. We can give them godly counsel. We can say only what is needed for the necessary edification of others. In other words, we can say those things that build other people up. All of us are very critical. You know, you say, oh, I'm not critical. You know, you're critical of what I just said. Now, all of us are very critical. You know, in our natural self, we have this thing that says, if I can bring someone else down, I kind of come up a couple of rungs. Well, we need to say those things that build each other's up. Look for the good in another person. Look for the things they do right. Say those things and build them up. And obviously, the most important thing we can do with our tongue is pray. We can pray. We can move mountains. We can change lives. We can see people brought into the kingdom of God by praying. That's the one thing that Satan doesn't want you to do. Remember how the tongue is that which is most dangerous on the bad side? The tongue is that which we can, you know, set things aflame, cut people down, destroy lives. Well, on the flip side, the tongue is most powerful as well, because we can use that to pray. And as we pray, God moves, God works. Don't ask me to explain it. It's just taught in the scriptures. What about our hands? Instead of punching and hitting and pushing, we can hug people. We can give them a handshake. We can comfort them. We can lay hands upon the sick. We can pick up a Bible instead of a bottle. How about our feet? Well, you've used your feet today to take you to church. You can use your feet to take you to the lost, to take you to the sick, to take you to the imprisoned, to take you to the hurting. Your feet can be used for righteousness. Your other parts, where they were once used for sexual sin, they're no longer used for sexual sin, but now they're for sexual purity. You become an example and inspiration for others who are struggling in that area. And your minds, instead of being filled with hate, revenge, all things of the flesh, now your minds are filled with love, joy, and peace. You become other-centered, and now your mind is cleansed and you can be heard, you can hear from God. It's awesome. All this is possible just by submitting to what God wants to do. It's not like you have to ask God, oh, please, man, make this happen. I know you don't want to. It's exactly what God wants to do. God wants to work these things in your life. You have to be willing to obey. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So, to not have dominion over you, sin is no longer your master. Paul's repeating himself. You're not slaves to sin. Don't let sin reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're no longer under the law. What is he speaking of here? Well, it says we no longer have to look to the law to try to do right and inevitably fail. Remember what the law, the purpose of, we spoke of it in Romans and Galatians. The law was given so that man could see how really messed up he was, to realize I can't live up to this and therefore go to God and ask for forgiveness. Well, God does that. And now he takes the law away. And now we're not trying to live up to some standard. We're just living by grace. Now that we're under grace, we're not walking because we have to do this and that and the other. We're living because we have a new life. And it's actually the Holy Spirit within us that is motivating us to do the right thing. So we don't have to be concerned with the law anymore, because you know why? We're going to be fulfilling the things God wants us to fulfill because we're obedient to the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit and that new life that we have. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Paul again is bringing up an argument. He says, okay, well, that's great. People are going to say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Why don't we just keep on sinning? Not the sinning that we talked about in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, where it's just a continual habitual sin. But what he's saying is, as Christians or as believers, hey, why don't we just take advantage of this grace that we have? No, go sinning all the time. Maybe just once a week, you know, just party it up. God's going to forgive you anyway. Shouldn't we just do that? We're not under the law, but under grace. And you might think, well, that's kind of foolish, but it's unfortunately very true. There are many people, and I can't judge if they're Christians or not. I don't know their true heart, but they believe, you know what? I'm going to go out and do this thing, and God's going to forgive me. And so I'm just going to go ahead and do that. Paul says, or he's saying, should we do that? Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. May it never be. This is the strongest rebuke he has. You know, God forbid. Well, why not? Why shouldn't we do this? Verse 16, he explains, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Okay, so we are slaves to whomever we obey. If you've been freed from sin and you go back and say, you know what, sin, I'm just gonna do a little bit more. You may think God's gonna forgive you, and God may forgive you. You know, God is a very forgiving God. But what you're doing is you're making yourself a slave once again. Someone who's been freed from slavery going back. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, you know, an African American in the Civil War, after the end of the Civil War, being freed from slavery and says, you know what? I just kind of miss the old life. I'm just going to go back for a little while and see how my old master is doing. Well, he's not going to let him go again. He's going to enslave him. He's going to lock him up once more and make him do his old work. If we obey sin, God is saying, then we're slaves to sin. And what happens? Sin leads to death. Can you be forgiven of sin? Of course. But you know what? Even though you're forgiven, consequences remain. Think of David. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who I associate with so much because, he had his high points and he had his low points. And what did David do? He was a man after God's own heart. He had been very righteous in dealing with Saul throughout the time. But he began to sin in little ways throughout his time. He began to multiply wives. And as he took these wives, he saw Bathsheba. And you know what? And he took Bathsheba, and we know the story, committed sexual sin. But what happened? God forgave him of that, but the consequences remained. The baby conceived out of that died. And you know what? Uriah, Bathsheba's righteous husband who was killed, though God forgave David, Uriah didn't come back from the dead. The consequences remained. So we have to be careful of that. Paul also says here in verse 16, but if we obey God, we're slaves to God, and our obedience leads to righteousness. Sin or disobedience leads to death, but obedience leads to righteousness. And you know what? As we begin on a daily basis to obey God, what happens is we begin to fulfill the prayer. Remember when Jesus' disciples said, hey, teach us how to pray? He says, pray in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for me, that part really sticks out. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As you begin to obey God on a daily basis, as you begin to obey to righteousness, you know what happens? We begin to fulfill that prayer ourselves. God's kingdom is coming in our own lives. God's will is being done because we're obeying him on a daily basis. It's an awesome thing. All right, let's move on now to verse 17, and becoming slaves of righteousness. Paul kind of already spoke of this a little bit in verse 16, and he's going to expand it now. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There's a lot in this verse. It says, first of all, but God be thanked. But God be thanked. He doesn't say, thank you, Romans. You guys are so great because you accepted Jesus into your life and you really cleaned everything else up yourself. He says, but God be thanked. Ultimately, it is God who is worthy of all the thanks because it was God who broke the power of sin. It wasn't any of us. It was God who drew us. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It was God who saves us. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it was God who keeps us. Jesus says, hey, when you're in my hand, no one can rip you out. And the Father who's greater than I am, he keeps you as well. So God is worthy of all the praise. He is the one who draws, he is the one who saves, and he is the one who keeps. But this should also give us great peace. Because as we begin to think of things, as we begin to walk the Christian life, we say, it's not as rosy as that evangelist made it seem. You know, it's not as easy as I thought it was going to be. Well, you know what? It was God who drew you, God who saved you, God who will keep you. It's God who empowers you. It's God who enables you to live in victory over sin and to live the life of righteousness. We have to ask ourselves, hey, am I submitting myself? Am I using myself, allowing myself to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? And it's in the very little things. We think, man, if I stay away from the big stuff, then that's okay. But in the little things, we begin to fall by the wayside. We begin to disobey, and then sin creeps back in. Seeking to obey God in the small as well as the great, man, that's the thing. Jesus Christ said, I always do those things that please the Father. And what was the result of that? He said, the Father's always with me. Though everybody else is gone, the Father is always with me because I always do those things that please him. All right, so God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. As I was just thinking about this and just kind of sitting in my big red chair at home, putting together the study, the girls were asleep, praise the Lord for that. And, you know, I just started thinking, you know, how can I illustrate this? What does this mean to my own heart? Well, though we were slaves to sin, we obeyed from the heart. What made me think of is we were all of us have been in that place where we were just sinners. And, you know, we go about our sinful lifestyle, and for the moment it would seem like fun, but then the guilt would creep in, or the unfulfillment, the broken lives. And I thought of ourselves kind of in sin slave quarters. You know, sin's kind of had his way with us for the day, and he locks us up in the slave quarters. And all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. Like, well, who's coming to see me? Through the little hole in the door, there stands Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? I know that you're a slave right now. I know that you don't exactly, you enjoy it for a moment, but in reality, you don't have fulfillment. What if you come with me? And there's that moment, or for maybe many of us, months or even years, where Jesus came every day, it seemed like, and knocked on the door and said, why don't you come with me? And we're afraid. What if sin finds out? You know, there's too much at stake. I can't go with you. But eventually, for those who are believers, we realize that Jesus had the key to that door, that he opened it up and he led us away. We obeyed from the heart. This obeying from the heart, it doesn't just speak of the mind, of an intellectual belief. Many people believe in Jesus Christ as far as that he was a literal person, that he lived, you know, 2,000 years ago, he did this and that. They have the intellectual belief, but they haven't obeyed from the heart. They don't have that personal relationship with him. They don't know him truly. That's what obeying from the heart is. It means you know him from the heart, the innermost person. It's from your will. I use often the example of Michael Jordan. I bet all of us in this room know intellectually who Michael Jordan is. But it's not like we can go up to his door, you know, without security coming to take us away, because we don't have that personal relationship with him. We don't know him. Obeying from the heart means knowing Jesus Christ personally. It means that you've obeyed with who you are. Now, continuing on this verse, what is it that we obeyed from the heart? He says, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What does this mean? It's very interesting. The word form here in the Greek means a mold, a mold. You know, when someone's going to make a little ceramic thing or whatever it is, they, you know, if it's made in China, it's not like they spend a lot of time doing it by hand. They have a little mold and they pour the stuff in there. Your little kid's plastic toys. You know, they're injection molded. There's a mold, they put the plastic down in there, they crack open the mold, and there's the little toy. You know, there it is. That's what God said he did with us. He took us, and he made this mold, and he put us in there. You know, you might think, I know some people that God broke the mold. You know, that kind of person. But they put this mold, and what was the mold of? It was of doctrine, of doctrine. Doctrine means right teaching, right teaching. So God, through the right teaching of Scripture, made a mold, put us in there. So God takes us from slavery to sin and pours us into the mold of right teaching. We're a new creation formed by the truth of God's word. Well, we mean, how does that happen? Well, we know that for any of us to believe in Jesus Christ, we have to trust what the word of God has said. As we trust what the word of God has said, if we trust that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that the only way for us to be allowed into heaven is to trust in him, well, then God has used that mold to form us. Now, it's very important that we must stay in God's word to stay rightly formed. Because as God has formed us, you know what? The world seeks to unform us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, God forms you. You know, here you are. You're this new creation. And most of us have had that experience. You know, we've been saved for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, a couple of months, and like, woohoo, you know, everything's good. And someone comes to you, whether it be a parent or whoever, and says, you know what? Well, that's great that you have that, but. It's great that you've got religion, but. We have to do this thing. You know, it's great that you read the Bible or go to church, but. And they try to put something else above that. You know, whether it be government or whatever it is, politics, and say that's greater. And this word conformed here in Romans 12, 2 means that the world takes a different mold and puts on top of us and tries to squeeze us, tries to change us, and saying it's okay if you want religion as long as it fits in our mold, as long as we can conform you. But Paul's saying don't let that happen. Don't let the world put you in a mold, but continually be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By as you take in the scriptures, as you obey, God transforms your mind continually so you will fit his mold, God's mold, so that then we can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So, simply saying, we're once slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness. In other words, sin used to drive us. Sin used to motivate us. Sin used to be what made us do what we did. But now righteousness does. It's not like God has to get out the whip, you know, and say, you know, you that made a loud noise. He doesn't have to get out the whip and, you know, get after us and make us do the right thing. He didn't make me do that. All right. But now righteousness really motivates us. It's a different motivator. It's a motivator out of love. Napoleon spoke of that. You know, Napoleon had many people under his domination. But he said, you know what? Jesus Christ has won more with love than I ever could out of force. Love is what motivates us to do the right thing. And Paul says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, he's using the master-slave analogy, not because it's an exact analogy of what's going on, but because it was the only way that the Romans could grab a hold of this divine truth. They really couldn't understand it. He was breaking it down for them. You see, many, many people in the Roman Empire were slaves, millions of slaves. And so he was trying to put it in terms that they could understand. But in reality, for all of us who have been on both sides of the fence, we know that the slavery we had to sin and the quote-unquote slavery we have to God is very different. It's very different. We serve God not because we have to, but because we love him. All right. Now, continuing on, it says, for I speak in terms of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What is he speaking of? Well, first of all, he uses the word uncleanness, uncleanness. Uncleanness and lawlessness. Uncleanness could also be translated impurity, but it speaks of inward sin. You know, every sin really has two sides to it. It has the inward part, the part that's in our mind, that impurity from our mind. And then when we actually act it out, that's the lawlessness, the outward sin, actually carrying sin out. So the uncleanness is the inward, the lawlessness is the outward. Notice he says that this lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Isn't that how it happens? Sin is never satisfied. Sin can never have enough. Sin always leads to more sin. I was thinking about, you know, people in a riot situation. You know, their team will have just won the Stanley Cup or the Super Bowl, and for some unknown reason, they'll go and destroy their own town. I don't understand that. And it's not like they just kick over a few garbage cans and say, oh, okay, that's good enough. We've had our fun. They begin to turn over cars. They begin to set fires. They begin to fight with just anyone. They begin to loot stores. And you know what? It goes on and on. And if it was unchecked, it would just continue. It would lead to more and more lawlessness until a force greater than that riot comes in and stops it. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. But on the flip side, Paul says, hey, there's righteousness for holiness. Righteousness for holiness. That's the direction you need to be going. Not uncleanliness, lawlessness, and more, but righteousness for holiness. This term could be translated to righteousness resulting in sanctification. The word translated holiness can also be translated sanctification. In other words, sin results in more sin, but righteousness leads to more righteousness, or righteousness leads to holiness, to being set apart, to sanctification. The more that I obey God, the more I become like Christ. The more I obey God more, the more I become more like Christ and more like Christ and more like Christ. And as we become more and more like Christ, the more usable we are. And that's the direction I want to go. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When we were slaves to sin, we really had no regard to what was right in God's eyes. Yes, maybe sometimes we'd get guilty. Yes, sometimes we'd wonder, I don't know if what I'm doing is right. But more often, we were just fearful of getting caught. We were fearful of what was going to happen to us if someone found out what we were doing. We weren't necessarily fearful of what God wanted us to do. You know, we just kind of wanted to do our own thing. We wanted to please ourselves. Verse 21, Paul lays it on us. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Ouch, as I read that, as I realized that our lives without Christ were completely barren of spiritual fruit. You know, people come over and over again and say, well, you know, what about so-and-so that's never heard of Christ? He's a good person. Or what about that person? He's a good person. And you know what? From the world standards, maybe they are a good person. But when they come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and God says, show me your fruit, there's nothing there. It's a blank page. That was all of our lives without Christ. Our lives before him are really worthless spiritually. And Jesus made this very clear in John chapter 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I love that. And that was a really wake-up call to me. Even though I've know that verse and I've taught it many times, hey, what am I doing? Am I trying to do things on my own? Am I trying to do things in my own power? It's if I abide in him, if I rest in Christ, if I'm associated with him in that relationship, then I can bear much fruit. But without him, I can do nothing. Our lives before we were saved that we're ashamed of, they had no fruit. It says there in verse 21, continuing, for the end of those things is death. The ultimate end of sin is death. Sin leads to death. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. But now we see the contrast in verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have fruit to holiness, to the end, everlasting life. So now that we're free from sin and slaves to God, we can bear much fruit. Really, there's no limit to the amount of fruit that we can bear. And you think, well, I go witnessing and I pray for people, but it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Well, just because you can't see the fruit doesn't mean that the fruit's not there. Maybe God has some hidden fruit, and he's going to show you when the time comes. I've learned a long time ago to just be faithful in the small things. Just keep doing what God asks you to do, and wait till you get to heaven to see the fruit. You're not always going to see it here. But you know that, hey, if you're faithful to God, God will not forget your labor of love, but he's going to reward you accordingly. So we can bear much fruit to holiness or sanctification, and this fruit is going to last for eternity. The fruit of sin is rotten, it's passing pleasure, and eventually it leads to death. But we see here, it says at the end of verse 22, and the end, everlasting life. Sin leads to death, to that separation from God. Righteousness leads to eternal life, to the presence of God forever. Now, Paul wraps it up in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Paul always likes to give the bad news first because you can't appreciate the good news until you get the bad news. For the wages of sin is death. The word wages here, it means paycheck. It means paycheck. This was a term used to, like for the Roman soldiers, their wages for the job that they did. It was their paycheck. Sin ultimately pays off in death. That's the paycheck for it. But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. Simply trusting in God results in the gift of eternal life. So, in conclusion, I think Paul has already concluded it. Sin leads to death. God's gift, righteousness, you know, that he gives us freely, leads to eternal life. There's really no choice. And the fact is, no matter what we may feel like, no matter really what we've been taught, the Word of God is clear that as a Christian, we are a new creation. We're a new vessel. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to live like we used to. Slave is no longer our king. He's no longer our master. Now we can live lives that are fruitful, lives that bless other people, lives of righteousness. So as we go out this day, let us all make a conscious effort to present our bodies, our members, as for righteousness and not for unrighteousness, and to live for that fruit of eternal life, not that sin leading to death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that how blessed we are, Lord, to live on this side of the cross and even on this side of the people that you use, whether it be the Apostle Paul or John or just others, Lord, how you've just given us your word, Lord, and how we can trust in it. I pray, Father, that you would just help us to be a church that is centered upon your word, that everything that we do would be in obedience to you. Lord, that we might bear fruit. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as a pastor and just all of us as servants to never play church. Never to be like the church in Revelation that had a name like it was alive, but it was dead. Lord, but as we continue to obey from the heart, from all the little things, Lord, that you would make that work. Lord, that you would just bring the fruit. And I pray that we would, Lord, again see the lost saved. I pray that you might give us a love for them. Lord, as we just become vessels of righteousness, as you're able to work in our lives and change things, as we allow ourselves to be cleaned up by you, Lord, that you would continue to help us to go out and to reach others. Lord, give us that compassion, that love for the lost. And Lord, as we just encounter the work week tomorrow, Lord, all the things that come and the trials and the tribulations, Lord, help us just to, in the morning, present ourselves to you and ask how we can be used of you. Just pray that you would lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Just as we all bow our heads today, and if there be any here who That's your desire. That's your desire, just to let the Lord have his way with you, and you're still a slave to sin, but he's knocking at the door. Then the scripture says, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. If that's your heart, you can just pray this prayer in your own chair and just give your life to the Lord. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a slave to sin, but I ask that you'd free me. Take me, make me new, fill me with your spirit, forgive all my sins, that I might walk with you for now and forevermore. Change my life, that I might live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, why don't we stand for one last song?